Hebrews, the 9th chapter. All right, excited to get after it this afternoon. Hebrews chapter 9, we'll start reading in verse 1. Hebrews 9, and actually, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to read out of the New King James. Hebrews 9, give you a second to get there. All right, Hebrews 9, 1. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, and which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. And the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerned with only foods and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Okay, so we were talking quite a bit last week about the tabernacle, and we went through some of the articles within the tabernacle, specifically the articles in the holy place. Now we're transitioning to the articles in the most holy place, which is going to include the censer of the altar of incense to bring in that smoke to obscure the presence of the Lord on the Day of Atonement. The high priest was the only one who was allowed to go into the most holy place, and he only could do it once a year on that Day of Atonement. And he went in and he offered sacrifices both for himself and his family and then for the people. And he offered the blood. One of the things that we want to keep in mind is that the sacrifice is not efficacious until the blood is actually given, until the blood is actually offered. Right? If there's a sacrifice, if you kill the Baba, but the blood of the Baba is not offered, the killing of the Baba did no good. Okay? So we want to make sure that we offer the blood of the Baba for the sacrifice to be of any effect. Right? And so it's one of the things that's being communicated here is that the priest actually has to offer the blood. And the whole Hebrews chapter 9 is working on this idea that the consummation of the ages, that is the high point, the great point of all of the ages, is Jesus offering his blood in the true tabernacle. The whole reason for the first tabernacle is to communicate to us spiritual truths, namely that Jesus went into the tabernacle that's made without hands, the real deal, the real thing, and he offered his blood for us in the heavenly places. And so then he's going to talk a little bit about the Ark of the Covenant, what was in it. And again, the Ark of the Covenant is representative of God's presence. And he talks about how in it was the jar of manna. And the jar of manna is going to represent God's ongoing provision. Aaron's rod that budded, signifying that he alone was the high priest. That's significant, particularly if you want extra credit. Okay, everybody wants extra credit, right? You're all in front of the class kids that want extra credit. Okay, number 16, 1 through 11, we have the rebellion of Korah, right? And Korah, that's one of the houses of the Levites, right? And they're saying, hey, who says that you alone get to be priest? And God put that thing to rest real quick, didn't he? So Hebrews 16, 1 through 11, I'll make sure you get your extra credit. But Aaron's rod is going to signify something. For Because for us today, we're like, okay, well, why is a stick in there, right? That's kind of our perspective. And then you realize Aaron's rod that budded, that's communicating to those people that you don't mess with the Lord's priesthood, do you? Is anybody going to mess with the priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek? If you're not going to mess with the earthly priesthood, do you think you're going to mess with the heavenly priesthood? How'd it work out for those guys who tried to mess with the earthly priesthood? Not so good, right? Okay, so then the tablets of the law. What were the tablets of the law? The rules by which the people were to live. So in the most holy place, then, is the Ark of the Covenant, representative of God's presence. And then you've got the mercy seat, and above the mercy seat is the cherubim. Well, what's that communicating? Well, over in the, many times in the scripture, it communicates that God is enthroned above the cherubim. Let's hit two passages real quick. Let's go to 2 Samuel 6:2. 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 2. Mm-hmm. 2 Samuel 6, 2. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him to Baal, Judah, to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name, the very name of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned above the cherubim. Let's go to Psalm 99. Psalm 99. We're going to be looking at verse 1. Psalm 99, 1. The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim. Let the earth shake. So there's a communication that God is enthroned above the cherubim in the holiest, in the most holy place. You have the mercy seat, and above it are what? The cherubim, right? So you've got then the idea of the presence of God being enthroned above the cherubim. And under the Mosaic covenant, where is the presence of God? It's in the most holy place. What do we have in the most holy place? We have some cherubim. Where's the presence of God going to be on earth? It's in the tabernacle, right? It's going to be in the most holy place. He's enthroned above the cherubim. So, again, it's a physical picture, what? Of a spiritual reality. The Lord is enthroned above the cherubim. So, that's what we have. We have, you know, we talked about the furniture in the holy place. We talked briefly here about the furniture in the most holy place. And we talked that what's going on in Hebrews chapter 9 is preparing us for the spiritual day of atonement. Well, what about the physical day of atonement? Well, you can read all about it in Leviticus chapter 16, and I would encourage you to do that. But if we just, I would just want to pick out two verses briefly here. Leviticus 16, 14 and 15. Be careful when you read Leviticus 16 as well, because you just have to keep track of what he's telling you about, because there's kind of a big picture that's given, and then details are given after that. So if you're reading it like chronologically, you're like, whoa, wait, I thought we already did this, and I didn't understand this. Okay, understand, big picture given first, then details of how it's supposed to work out, right? So it's one thing that'll help you when you're reading through Leviticus chapter 16. So Leviticus 16, verses 14 and 15. Moreover, he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side. Also in front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. So the high priest is going to sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat, or what we might call the propitiatory, on the Day of Atonement seven times. In verse 12, it already tells us that he's brought the fire pan and the censer into the inner veil. And so the high priest on the Day of Atonement goes into the most holy place, and he sprinkles the blood seven times on the mercy seat. As has been pointed out, there's no cleanup crew that goes in afterwards, right? And so year after year, you have what? The sprinkling of blood on the mercy seat once a day on the Day of Atonement. You can see how it's just a reminder of sins year by year, and it really doesn't do anything for the cleansing of the inner man, right? The scripture just calls it the cleansing of the flesh. There's no clean conscience that's associated with any of this, and the writer of Hebrews brings that out in quite a bit of detail. So if we go back to Hebrews chapter 9, he lays this out to, again, communicate Jesus and what's taking place on the other side of the cloud. We're going to come back to this over the course of the next month or so, but he ends verse 5 with this statement, but of these things we cannot now speak in detail. 9:5, Hebrews 9:5, of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now, makes you ask the question, or at least makes me ask the question of why? Why can't we speak of these things now more in detail? There's a couple of different possibilities. Number one, maybe it's for space or time. How many times in the New Testament, how many times in the Bible are we given information and we're like, okay, great, that's, you know, that whets our appetite, now let's get the rest, and the rest never comes. You're given exactly the amount that you need, and you're like, I'd really like some more details here, and it's like, nope, you got what you need. So maybe it's a space or time consideration that he's like, hey, I actually want you to go back to the law, and I want you to see exactly how that's laid out. I want you to study and to make use of what you've already been given. So for space or time, we can't speak more in detail. Now, that's one very, very good possibility. Now, another possibility exists. We know that the scripture is inspired by God, right? And that this inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that all of it is inerrant, right? And that it is all true, there's no errors, there's no problems, okay? And so this is given by God. God is the author, and he uses many different writers. In fact, we don't know who the writer of Hebrews is exactly, right? No, it's not Paul, right? But we don't know who it is. But God does let those writers, personality, even knowledge to some extent, and information, he lets that come through on the written page, doesn't he? You guys should be, you know, this is the way your heads go, okay? Yes, that's true, he does. Well, you don't have to think very much about Peter or Paul to know that that's the case. Doesn't Peter say, hey man, sometimes Paul's a little tough to understand, guys? I mean, Marshall paraphrase version, right? Right? Why? Because Paul had a certain way of writing, didn't he? Okay? There was certain ways that God was going to use different authors from the background that they came. That's where a lot of even the speculation on who maybe wrote Hebrews, some of the good speculation comes from, well, who has the background that would know this stuff? Right? You're probably not going to pick some random Gentile. This person obviously knew about Jewish custom, right? Knew the law well. And God does that. He uses the personality. He uses even some of the information that the people know, okay, to communicate the inspired truths. So it may be possible that this is what the writer knew about the tabernacle. This is what the writer knew about the most holy place, because from a historical perspective, there's certainly no historical consensus and very little evidence whether the ark ever even went into Zerubbabel's temple. Okay? So if you go back, you've got the tabernacle, right? And then the tabernacle goes into the temple, right? And then you have the Babylonian destruction that takes place, and then they're allowed to go back and rebuild. And when they go back and rebuild, that's what we call Zerubbabel's temple. And you may have heard of Herod's temple. Have we heard of Herod's temple? Herod's temple is just the remodel version of Zerubbabel's temple. Okay? So when we're talking, it would have been Herod's temple, Zerubbabel's temple remodel, right? Taking play, or that would have been standing here in Hebrews, okay? There's no historical evidence that the Ark of the Covenant ever went back to Zerubbabel's temple. Okay, so it's interesting to note that, and it's likely that the Ark hadn't been seen, or at least an overwhelming majority of Jews hadn't seen the Ark in any way since the Babylonian captivity in 586 BC. So there's kind of two things there. Number one, maybe it's just he didn't want to talk about it anymore because we have a lot longer book of Hebrews. Second, it's possible that nobody really had seen the tabernacle. So, you know, we've kind of hit a limit of what he wanted to discuss there for their edification and for his knowledge. And since it wasn't necessary for us to know, he's moving on. Okay, so it just might be helpful to know, because as you're connecting some things about the presence of God, it's really, really clear that the presence of God is there in Solomon's temple. You look at the beginning of Solomon's temple and the Shekinah glory, right? But yet, it's very interesting some of the things connected then with Zerubbabel's temple, and we don't have, you know, very likely don't have an Ark of the Covenant, and so on and so forth. So anyway, moving on. The point is made in verses 6 through 11 here, that the point is made that it's not without blood. The high priest was not going to make atonement without blood. I want us to look at this, the emphasis that's placed on the blood. He had to offer the blood, again, the high priest on the Day of Atonement, seven times on the propitiatory or the mercy seat. The sacrifice has significance because of the blood that was offered. The sacrifice has significance because of the blood that was offered. If we don't have offered blood, we just have a dead baba. There's lots of dead babas. Okay? Lots of dead babas. So the sacrifice, either the bull or the baba, right? The sacrifice has significance because of the blood that was offered. Let's make the spiritual parallel. Jesus' sacrifice has significance because of the blood that was offered. There's a lot of people that died on crosses, right? He has a couple of criminals by him. Thief. Okay. A couple of thieves. That. Lots of Roman crucifixions. Okay. But the sacrifice of Jesus has significance because of the blood that was offered. Now, none of that is to diminish Jesus' perfect life. Jesus' perfect life was absolutely necessary. But if Jesus doesn't offer the blood as the great high priest, what significance does the shed blood have? Right? And so the way into the holiest of all, the most holy place, was not made manifest while the tabernacle was still standing. What does this mean exactly? Well, let's go to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27. 50 and 51. Matthew 27:50. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. So the veil in the temple is torn in two when Jesus yields up his spirit, when Jesus physically dies. Okay? So the veil is torn in two from top to bottom. We mentioned previously that the outer tabernacle represents the church and the inner tabernacle represents heaven. When the veil is ripped in two, what's that tell you? Number one, it should tell you that there's no longer a separation between God and man. that God is making a way now that what stopped the priests from being able to see in, that is no longer a barrier. Okay? We talked about how worship is getting more and more specific and accessible, right? What's the thing that takes place when that veil is taken away? We have specific, accessible worship that is onrushing, that is coming. And so the separation between God and man is done away with. That God is doing away with that. Number two, it should tell us that the church is in heaven, where we are from, where our citizenship is. Okay? That the inner room and the outer room of the tabernacle, it's one room, right? Well, where's the church? It's in the presence of God. There's one room. There's no longer the separation. There's not the idea that, oh, well, we're down here and he's up there and it'll be great when we get to be up there too. It's like, no, you dwell with him. You know, spiritual beings, they have the ability to be, and they don't have the same limitations that physical beings do. And God's made us spiritual beings, okay? And so it's really interesting. And, you know, and one of the obvious things, too, is that if you hadn't gathered before, God is not in there, folks. Right? God is not in there, folks. What was the old Looney Tunes? That's all, folks. You know? Okay, so this veil being ripped in two should have got any Jew's attention that there are significant spiritual things that are taking place in connection with Jesus' crucifixion. Okay? And in the Old Testament, there's always some sort of separation between God and man. It was so rare and notable that God would speak face to face with people. You know, Moses, it's noted in particular that Moses is different because God would speak to him face to face. The high priest then could only appear before the presence of God once a year, and smoke was needed to obscure his presence. The priest couldn't go into the most holy place, but now the veil of the temple is torn in two so that the presence of God is acceptable. John 3 talks about how we must be born again, or we must be born from above. Philippians 3 and additionally Ephesians 2 talk about how our citizenship is in heaven according to Philippians chapter 3 and Ephesians 2 that we are seated with him in the heavenly places, verses 4 through 6. We can go on and on, but the point is that now we are in the presence of the Lord continually. The veil has been taken away and we are before him on an ongoing basis. We are his temple, and he is in his temple. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. No, let's actually go there. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Starting in verse 9, for we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God which is given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But let each man be careful how he builds upon it, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. Then the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet as through fire. Do you not know that you are a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. So collectively, in this passage, collectively, we are the temple of the Lord. We are God's dwelling place, and so of course his presence is in us, just like we are in him. See, again, God's a spirit being. Is he in us? Is he in glory? Yep. Okay. Are we in him? Are we here? Are we there? That's where we're really at, right? That's the true reality, is that we are in him. We are in his presence continually by faith. That is where we are at. And he has made it so that we're in his presence on an ongoing basis. And so the physical tabernacle is just symbolic for the real thing that Jesus entered so that he might cleanse heaven and that his blood might be available to us. I'm going to probably repeat myself here, but again, it's amazing. Okay, he cleanses heaven, which is just absolutely incredible, and we're going to talk about a ton at the end of chapter 9. Okay, but he makes his blood available to us. Jesus paid for the sins of all mankind, so there's no person's sin that is beyond the cost that Jesus already paid. The question is, do you want that credited to your account or not? Talk about a gift. Talk about a gift. And so, again, Jesus is doing the work of the great high priest. He is the great high priest according to the order of Melchizedek on the other side of the cloud when he is offering his blood for our sins. And so God uses his great planning to be able to show that this is his work all along, because it was always the real thing. It was always about the tabernacle in heaven, and that's why we have the process of a physical tabernacle that's movable, that they carry around with them ever, wherever, all the way to Solomon's temple and so on, that they're showing and they have a familiarity with this so that they're going to understand what took place with the real thing. Because the physical tabernacle, the cleansing on the Day of Atonement, is inadequate to take away sins. The blood of bulls and goats can't do it. It's a reminder of sins year by year. Okay? And so it was inadequate to be able to take away sins. But it is highlighting the adequacy of Jesus' blood to be able to take away sins. It's highlighting that purchase price was enough, that Jesus' one sacrifice is enough, that Jesus' one offering for the sins of all mankind for all time is good enough. His sacrifice, his offering is more than adequate. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4, it says, for it is impossible, we'll start in 3, but in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins years by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. But that's exactly what Jesus' blood is designed for. It's also for free. One of the reasons why the Lord's table is not a reminder of sins week by week. Okay? God knew what a burden it was on the people to have this reminder of sins year by year. Okay? Our sins through the Holy Spirit and through Jesus' blood, if we commit sin, it's taken care of right away, right? Our responsibility is to be honest with God, okay? So then we don't be honest with God and know that he takes care of things, and then, okay, this is our time for guilt every week, guys. Okay, weekly guilt time. Let's review everything that we did bad and wrong. That's not what he wants for us. He wants us to live with a clean conscience, free and understanding of the victory that we have, because Jesus' blood is adequate. And Jesus' blood continually covers us. The Holy Spirit continually renews and refreshes us, and we are in his presence. He's going to make that which is in his presence continually clean. We really do have something better. See, the whole theme of this book of Hebrews that I've been bringing out here is that we've got something better, that the Lord has something better for us. Are you willing to take that something better? Are you to realize that something better? Or do we want to go back and have a reminder of sins year by year, just like on the physical Day of Atonement? We have something that makes us have a clean conscience continually. And I'm thankful for the way that the Lord has provided for that. Let's read 11 and 12 in closing here. Hebrews 9, 11 and 12. But when Christ appeared as a high priest for the of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered through the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Jesus, through his great and powerful blood, obtained eternal redemption. Eternal redemption in the real tabernacle for us, not the one made with hands. So my encouragement to you, okay, understand that we're thankful and blessed to be where we're at, and turn your eyes up to the real thing. The real thing. It's easy to get distracted, and God uses the physical tabernacle as a representation, but don't get hung up on the rest. Don't get hung up on the representation. Study the representation. Understand the representation. Know the representation, so that you can understand the real thing, and then the blessings that we have because of that real thing. Davey?